Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Father, I pray now that you would use this passage of your word deeply within our hearts as we consider the very precious blood of Jesus Christ and what it means to each of us on behalf of our salvation and our service. And we'd ask you to guide our thinking, guide the words as we speak this morning, and our very intents and thoughts of our hearts, may they all be brought into subjection to the will of God through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are several things here that Hebrews chapter 9 very clearly tells us about the blood. One of the very first things that I'd like us to take a look at is in verse 7, Hebrews 9, verse 7. He says, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Now that word errors there is an interesting word, because quite frankly, too often in my life now, I've heard people talking about error rather than sin. That is, they will say, "Well, you know, yeah, it was a big error. And oftentimes what they mean were that the results were not so great. That what happened to them after they did something indicated to them that it was not really a sin, but it was certainly not the best thing to do. Nonetheless, let me point out to you that the Greek word agnoema, which is translated errors here, means to have committed a sin of ignorance. It doesn't mean that it wasn't a sin, that it was somewhat less than a sin. You know, some people will say, okay, I stepped on your foot, but I was actually trying to step on your head. It was an error. Or I kicked a soccer ball, and instead of it going into the goal, it went right beside it, right beside the goal. And so they'll say, I erred. I didn't hit the goal like I wanted to. Well, that wasn't a sin. To commit that kind of an error is not a sin. And to say that you did something by error, oftentimes a person will mean, I was actually trying to do something else, and this is what happened. Well, let me tell you. Errors, in the biblical sense of the word, mean sins of ignorance. And they're just as much a sin as a sin that you commit knowing full well that it's a sin. I would say to you, if you think that there is something less in degree about an error than a conscious sin, if you've ever actually gone out on the highway and done something that you didn't know was wrong, and the policeman pulled you over, is he within the right of the law if he says to you, well, since you didn't know, I'll forgive it? For instance, I was going 60 miles an hour in a 25 zone back many, many years ago in New Jersey on a highway. Now, according to state law, speed limit on a unmarked highway is 60 miles an hour. I didn't realize that this highway was marked at 25 miles an hour. And the policeman pulled me over. And he said, you passed somebody. And I said, yes, but he was turning right. And since there was no lane for passing him, he was right, but the guy was turning right. So I only went past him when he turned right. And he said, you were also exceeding the speed limit. And I said, well, how fast did you say I was going? He said, 60. And I said, well, it is the King's Highway. That's the name of the road, the King's Highway. And he said, yes, but you're not the king. And he said, and the speed limit is posted at 25 miles an hour. And he said, where did you come onto the highway? And I said, well, at such and such a street. And so he walked back a few blocks, came back. He said, you know, there is no sign posted between where you got on the highway and right here. He said, but can you see the sign about two blocks ahead? And I said, yeah, now that you mention it, I can. He said, what does it say? And I said, well, it looks like it says 25 miles an hour. And I said, well, up there, I would have gone 25 miles an hour. And he said, well, back about a block before you got on the highway, it's also marked. And he said, even though you were ignorant, he said, you deserve a traffic ticket. And I said, okay. And he said, but since it's the 24th of December, I'm going to forgive it. Now, he forgave the ticket. He didn't give me a ticket, but I deserved it. And ignorance, saying I didn't know that it was posted at 25, is no excuse. Even though it may have been true, it is no excuse. And if I had had a traffic accident, I not only would have been guilty of the accident, causing the accident, but of exceeding the speed limit as well. I would have gotten two tickets for having had an accident going at a high velocity. Understand that even in the world in which we live, we understand that doing things even ignorantly is still the wrong thing. Ignorance of the law is not actually an excuse. And ignorance of what was sin is not actually an excuse. It's actually an admission that I should have known and didn't know, because we are expected to know what sin is. I think of how a man who was charged a few years ago with having run over a child and killing the child. Now, the child was out in the street playing inside a cardboard box. When the man saw the cardboard box at the last minute, he didn't try to swerve to miss it because he thought it was just an empty box. And he ran over the box, and the child inside the box got run over. Now, the child was ignorant of the fact that he could be putting his life in danger by playing on the road in a cardboard box. The driver was ignorant of the fact that there was a child inside the box. Both of them were ignorant, but the child was still dead. Do you understand that? Ignorance does not excuse us from doing the wrong thing. And so sins of ignorance had to be paid for. And even though I was ignorant of the fact that I had done something wrong, I didn't knowingly do it. Still, it was the wrong thing to do, even if I didn't know any better. And if I could have known better, then God charges me with two sins. He charges me not only with the sin that I committed, but with the fact that I could have known it, but didn't bother. So that sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm not going to bother reading my Bible. I'm not going to go to church because I'm liable to hear something that tells me that I'm doing the wrong thing and I'm better off if I'm ignorant. No, you're not. Because if you could have known it and you didn't know it, you remember the man who had the one talent and he went and hid it in the ground? God not only charged him with a sin of delinquency, of ignorance, but he said, you could have. He charged him with what he could have done with that talent. He said, you could have at least invested it in the bank and gotten interest for me. And therefore, he took away from him the talent that he had, and he gave it to the man who had 10 talents. God expects us to know what's wrong and to know what's right. But the blood of Jesus Christ not only had to pay for the sins that we've committed that we knew we did the wrong thing, but those where we didn't know any better either. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, the book of Job says, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, and Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He sacrificed for even sins of ignorance. Job was a man who sacrificed for his family, and he wanted the best for his children. Therefore, he made sacrifice for them, even on sins of ignorance, where they might not have even known that they sinned, and where Job might not have known whether they sinned. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, it gave many, many examples that we find throughout the book of Leviticus for the kind of offerings that deal with sins of ignorance. God expected that sacrifice would have to be made for those sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ was ultimately the sacrifice that had to be made to pay for the sins of ignorance. But our problem, let's face it, folks, 90% of the time, we know when we're doing the wrong thing. Most of the time, we don't sin ignorantly. Most of the time. Most of the time, we know the difference between right and wrong, and indeed, at least on many, many issues, even if we didn't have a Bible, we would know that many things are the wrong thing to do. We have that feeling, I would say, of our conscience, which bothers us even before we do something. We know that we're going to go into doing something that we shouldn't be doing, and we go ahead anyway. Leviticus talks to us about that in chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. Leviticus 4, 24 to 28, it says, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin, which he hath sinned. God expects us to understand that even at times after we have sinned, our conscience may reveal to us, or perhaps through study of the Word of God, will reveal to us that we've done the wrong thing. And sacrifice was the only answer for sin. It wasn't making a promise. It wasn't praying some sort of a prayer. It demanded sacrifice, because those sacrifices in the Old Testament foreshadowed the sacrifice that Christ one day would make when He would come and die for us on Calvary. Sacrifice for sin, whether it be a sin of ignorance or a knowing sin, was an absolute demand of the law. Now, blood not only was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, it was necessary for sanctification. In Hebrews again, chapter 9 and verse 13, Hebrews 9:13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." The blood sanctifies, it says. Now that word sanctifies means to declare holy, to declare a separate, to set apart. It is the Greek word hagiazo, and it is variously translated to sanctify, to hallow, or to be holy. It means to render or acknowledge as being hallowed or separated or set apart, to separate from profane things and to dedicate to God, to consecrate something to God. Now, it also has that understanding of purifying, to cleanse externally, to purify by expiation or to free from the guilt of sin. It wasn't enough that God should have forgiven my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. God also had to set me apart, because otherwise, as the unclean thing that I was in the eyes of God, how could I ever be acceptable to spend an eternity in heaven with Him? So even having my sins forgiven would have left me as that filthy rag that I actually am. So the blood of Jesus Christ also had to set me apart as a sanctuary for God, as that holy thing that God could take to live with Him forever and ever. In the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that the blood sanctified the very sanctuary itself, the temple itself. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." He had to set apart the entire sanctuary. He had to set apart the altar, Leviticus 8:15 says. "And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it." Do you realize that before Christ could shed His blood to sanctify us, and first of all to redeem us, He had to sanctify the cross upon which He was offered. His blood had to be shed upon the cross. And there, He set apart the very instrument of the cross upon which He Himself would make His sacrifice. The blood set apart the men, their clothing, their food. Leviticus chapter 8 tells us in verses 30 and 31, it says, "And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." Now, just want you to think about this for a moment. Aaron was to go and wash his clothes. They were to be spotless, as well as his sons, who were the priests. And they were all to present themselves in front of the tabernacle. And what's the first thing? Moses takes blood and he sprinkles it all over Aaron, who has just washed himself, and all over his clothes, and all over his sons, and all over his sons' clothes. Because let me tell you something, God has not only sanctified us, He has sanctified what we wear. Have you ever noticed in Revelation when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes in a raiment dipped in blood, right? And then it says of us that these are the ones that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and who have made their raiments white in the blood of Christ. Folks, our clothing, our person, our food, our music, every single part of what we do that could be offered to God is to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is all set apart by the blood of Christ. Now, the blood not only set apart things. Hebrews 10:29 says, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." I've had people tell me they don't like hearing about the blood of Christ because they say we're a bloody religion. Well, excuse me, if it weren't for the blood, you would have not had any redemption and you would not have sanctification. In the third place, we wouldn't have any dedication, because dedication depends on blood as well. In Hebrews 9 again, verses 18 to 21, it says, "Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Yeah, the Old Testament was dedicated with blood. "And when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." Lest you thought that just the high priest and his sons got sprinkled with blood. Everybody got sprinkled with blood. "And the Old Testament was sprinkled with blood, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Boy, you talk about a bloody religion. On that day in which the children of Israel were dedicated to God, everything was sprinkled with blood. In fact, it's interesting to me that when I go back into the passage there that tells us about that very thing happening, it gives me the Hebrew translation of the Greek word, which is here, ekanisto. Ekanisto means to dedicate. But in the Hebrew, it tells me it comes from the Hebrew word Hanukkah. What is that Hebrew word Hanukkah? When do we ever hear that word? Well, you Gentiles probably pronounce it Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah. Hanukkah. And if you notice that oftentimes It can be spelled in English with an H at the beginning or sometimes with a CH, right? CH to imitate that German sound, cha, cha. And it's Hanukkah. It's made a little lower in the throat than the H is and a little more saliva. So if you have a cold and you're taking antihistamines, you have a harder time speaking Hebrew, okay? We have the word Hanukkah, and that's the word that God uses for that dedication. Now, you know that in the New Testament, the word Hanukkah was translated dedication. It says, for instance, that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of dedication. That's the feast of Hanukkah. Now, today, Jewish people give gifts to their kids. That's because we don't want Jewish kids to not get any presents around December when all the Gentile kids are getting presents for Christmas. So we Jewish people have changed one of our holidays to make it such that we give our kids presents too. And then, of course, we give them presents for 8 days. Because Gentile kids only get presents for one day, we want to make sure our kids get more presents than the Gentile kids. Because originally, the Feast of Hanukkah had nothing to do with giving your kids gifts, nor playing with dreidels, or any of the other customs. Now, when we had the Feast of Hanukkah, we would give gifts to our kids now. But in biblical times, it was nothing about giving gifts to kids. It was a remembrance that when the Maccabees took possession of the temple again, and they dedicated the temple over again, Hanukkah, dedication, and they went in and cleansed the temple. What did that mean? They did clean it out, yes, but they also set it apart again with blood. Now, there was not enough oil to last till new oil could be dedicated. It takes 8 days to do that. With a little bit of oil that was in the lamps, it could never last 8 days. But they lit the lamps anyway, and the lamps burned for 8 days. That's why Jewish people today, at the Feast of Hanukkah, still light a candle for 8 days, a different candle each day for 8 days, commemorating the fact that the oil that needed to be dedicated had not yet had enough time to be dedicated. And the oil that was there present lasted 8 days until it could be dedicated. That feast is a reminder of what it means to be dedicated. Again, Numbers chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 tells us, "And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince, on his day for the dedicating of the altar." The dedication of the altar was by blood, and it took time, and it took sacrifice to dedicate the altar. The blood dedicated a man's house. Deuteronomy 20, verse 5 says, "And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it?" To dedicate a man's house, to set it apart, and to use that house dedicatedly for the service of God, it required a blood offering. Blood was dedicated for the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63 says, "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, and he offered unto the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." Blood was used for dedicating everything in Israel. Ezekiel 44:29 says, "And they shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs." Blood dedicated both the Old and New Testament. Hebrews 9:18 says, "Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood." Folks, how do we expect to serve God and be dedicated to serving Him without the blood of Jesus Christ? The blood of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. He not only purchased us with it, He not only set us apart with it, He not only dedicated us to Him with it, but He also purged us with it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." You see, it was the blood that purged me and forgave my sins. It was that blood that purified me for His service. Every single area of my life was not only affected, but brought into a right relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was His blood that was shed for me on Calvary. By that precious blood, Jesus Christ purchased me and made me His own. He bought me there in the slave market in which He found me, up for sale to sin. And Christ purchased me with His own precious blood. He set me apart, made me His child. He set me free by that blood. He has used my life to dedicate it for His service by His blood. And He purged me to make me clean so that my service would be acceptable in His sight. That precious blood of Christ. Let's pray.